Honor to come together again to learn from thy word, especially as we anticipate this coming new year. We anticipate great things because we serve a great God. We serve an awesome God. And therefore, as we study this evening, may some of the things that we discuss and some of the things that we hear have their relevancy in the application of our anticipation of this new year. For we ask in Christ's name,
amen.
That was my New Year's message, by the way. We have been comparing Old Testament versus New Testament priesthoods. And then we asked the question, why all of this? And remember, to Israel, everything was done in ritual. I don't know how many of you actually saw it. It's been out for quite a few years. As a matter of fact, it's my understanding that the church even has a few copies of it. And that is, I think it's called Jesus of Nazareth. It was a four-part series that was on A&E. Unfortunately, we only got to watch two of the parts. The acting was superb, absolutely phenomenal. If you ever have an opportunity to see it, it is now, by the way, being distributed by a lot of evangelistic organizations because of the amount of the gospel that is found within the framework of that particular movie. That's one of those movies that often backfires. They come out with a grand production. I suspect it probably was done in Italy because of the director's name. But the stars that are in it are absolutely phenomenal. Again, as I said earlier, and the one thing that I noted, we watched up to the point of the crucifixion last night, I think tonight is the conclusion. Oh, that's right, we taped it, and so that was a week ago, all right. See, that happens. You see it and you say, oh, that's tonight. No, that was a week ago. That's why they kept talking about Christmas coming in 3 days. Okay. But you saw all of the ritual, a lot of ritual. As a matter of fact, it had gotten to the point, it had become so corrupt that they lost all the reality of the ritual. In fact, I remember one statement when the Pharisees accused our Lord of allowing his men to eat on the Sabbath. And so he responded by simply saying, look, the Sabbath was made for the purpose of man's rest, not to chain them. See, they'd lost the whole meaning of the thing. And they were constantly confounded by the law. Whereas the laws we have seen, and certainly we have studied this, could not do anything as far as bringing anyone to completion. And that's where we left off last time. Ritual without reality is meaningless. Now, Sunday morning, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. I'm sure that 95% of the people that are here, and being a Sunday morning, if it had been a Sunday evening, I'd probably say 100%, but a Sunday morning, we may have visitors, and some of them are going to partake, and they're going to get the idea that this is something super spiritual, and because they're doing that, somehow grace will be bestowed upon them because of the common outlook and opinions of churches today that communion is a sacrament and is another step to heaven. No, it is a ritual. It's the only ritual we have left in the church age. All the others have passed from the scene. They were all temporary. They all spoke of the fulfillment of the Word of God being the guide and director of the life of the believer. Prior to the canon of Scripture, we had many, many temporary gifts, and a lot of them were sign gifts. Imagine going into a town and your shadow simply passing by a sick man and he jumps up and he's healed. Would you take note of that and then pay attention to him when he starts to speak the message concerning Christ? Of course you would. The simple fact of the matter is, Now that we have God's Word, we can use it. And the one thing that struck me for lack of a better term, amazingly, was the amount of Scripture. They may not have had it chronologically set up correctly. They had Nicodemus meeting with our Lord about a day before the crucifixion, but that's beside the point. The fact of the matter is, a lot of verses, and the whole encounter between Christ and Nicodemus is seen right there on the film. And he says, you must be born again. Can I enter a second time in my mother's womb be born? That which is born from above that which is born from beneath is fleshly. That which is born, nevertheless, I say unto you, you must be born again. Then he says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And then goes from there right down to verse 36. He came not into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. Phenomenal. Just that section alone. And it's my wife has done some reading on the effects of that particular movie. And apparently thousands of people have come to know Christ the Savior as a result of it. Well, I make mention for two reasons. One, if you haven't seen it, see it. And two, the one thing that struck me was all of the ritual without any meaning whatever. They didn't have a clue. They would ask him questions, and he would respond by a question. They couldn't answer it. He says, well, then I'm not going to answer you either. Best way to get out of an answer that you don't want to give is ask a question. They can't answer the question. Why should I answer yours? You can't answer mine. And our Lord stayed in fellowship when he said that. I know what some of you would do. You'd sit there and go, with that snarly look on your face, waiting to pounce on them verbally if they come up with the wrong answer. The Jews could never profit by the rituals. The rituals were just simply shadows. They were things yet to come. When they made all the offerings, and again, this film showed the thousands of offerings, lambs and pigeons and turtle doves and all kinds of things that were being sold and brought into the marketplace in preparation for the Passover. All of that was useless and worthless had it not been for the once and for all sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And the one thing, I didn't say this to my wife, but I want to tell you tonight, as they were talking to him, and of course I know that isn't him, didn't look anything like him, but the point of the matter is I thought to myself, man, these people were eyewitnesses. Here we serve a Christ we've never seen. Now, if any of you have seen them, see me afterwards. We'll have you hospitalized. As they spoke to him, I thought, man, look at this. And the snarl and the rejection, the gnashing of teeth, and the hatred and the vehement opposition. I thought, this is the God of glory. This is the Lord Jesus Christ they're talking to. Of course, they enacted all Scripture. So that's why I use that phrase. Person on the screen, obviously, wasn't Christ. And all the others were just actors. But it depicted, and it really struck me, how blatant unbelief is and how dangerous religion is. Religion is the straight way to hell. Because you're satisfied, you see, that you've done your whatever, your penance, and you've given this and you've done that, and you've met all the qualifications of the diocese or whatever it is you're attached to. It's all ritual. Now, some of you, I know years ago I used to try to explain that even within what we call Protestant churches, and even some are fundamental churches, they've mixed in a lot of ritual without reality. And so a person came to me once and they said, oh, it's nothing like you said. And I thought they were going to say the guy was straight and he really taught well and so on. He says, it's worse. Because I was nauseated sitting there trying to eat. The person had gone on vacation and decided that Sunday morning that they were going to go to church. And so they went to some local fundamental church. It was horrible. Now, Sunday, we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper. Don't miss the reality of that ritual. There's nothing in the emblem. The emblem is just symbolic. It's the person of the emblem. It's the person of the bread. It's the person of the cup. And every time you think of the cup and put it to your lips, you should be reminded of his substitutionary death on the cross on your behalf. Secondly, we saw that in the case of Israel, the unbeliever priests or unbelievers in the congregation of Israel who witnessed the ritual could not possibly profit from it doctrinally. They didn't see any significance to it whatever. In fact, they got so involved, as I mentioned last Tuesday, that they considered the ritual a good luck charm, almost like an amulet. Wear this around your neck and you'll ward off evil spirits. You know, Christians fall into that. I'm talking about born-again believers. They have the idea if they wear a cross, for example. You know, I haven't seen any werewolves or Draculas around lately. Besides the latest ones, they've come out. The one that they had, this Dracula thing, why, he said, that's a myth. That doesn't bother me. And he ripped it out of the hands of the person. The person was standing there, he went with the cross. Now, give me that thing, you know. That's nonsense. See, again, it's an amulet to ward off. It's a good luck charm. Now, some of you may be wearing one tonight. Not a cross, a good luck charm. You say, every time I wear this, I have good luck. That's sickening. Believers don't believe in luck. There is no such thing as luck. Luck is chance. And your life is not ordained by chance. God doesn't sit up there and say, heads or tails. Your salvation was not based on the flip of a coin. All right. Many Jews consider the ritual good luck charms. And for believers that were negative to doctrine, the ritual was meaningless, useless, worthless. They couldn't see any doctrinal application whatever. Now, the believers that were positive to the word saw the application, at least, directly to them, but in shadows. The Mosaic Law was fantastic for positive believers because what it did is that it enabled them to associate ritual with reality in their spiritual lives and apply the only thing they had is faith rest. Remember, the nation of Israel's highest achievement in the Christian in their life as a believer was faith rest. And that's where all believers of the church age begin. And we go on from faith rest to assurity, and then eventually to love. That love which our Lord referred to. Love your neighbors yourself. This commandment I give you, that you love one another. Well, see, that's the highest degree of the walk of the believer, is to have a perfectly relaxed mental attitude around scoundrels, around nasty people. See, it's easy to love somebody you like, but somebody who's done you in. And some of you haven't learned that yet. Well, you know why you haven't learned it? You haven't grown past the faith rest stage. I suspect that I know believers that haven't even crashed the faith rest barrier. You know what that is? Just trusting in the Lord. That's hard sometimes. I don't know about you, but I have a flaw. We all have flaws. You want to hear my flaw? You say, flaw? One? Well, the one that is evident to me, at least, there are others, and by and down the road, you know, the Lord will say, here's another one. Here's 10 more. Here's 20. Here's 50. Here's 100. I'm a control freak. I like to control everything. The house, everything goes on. If I get in an airplane, the reason why I get so upset in an airplane is I'm not piloting the thing. Okay? I don't know whether that guy's had a fifth of vodka before he got on board. I don't even know if he's a qualified pilot. Maybe he knocked the guy in the head, you know, and then I start conjuring. Okay? I like to control things. Not to the point of being overbearing. No. But I know that. And every so often I have to sit down, or like recently I was walking in my shop and I said, all right, John, I'm talking to myself now. That's permissible, by the way, as long as you don't answer yourself with a response. You know, those of you that may hear voices, don't talk to the voices. And if they talk to you, don't come to Bible class. That is, answer you back. I said, you've got to put this in the hands of the Lord. Yeah, right. See, I want to control it. Some things are not controllable. They're beyond us. Well, I hope that helps you. It did me when I finally decided to do so. It gives you a tremendous amount of peace about a situation. I've had to put you in that position many times. Some of you, of course, not all of you. How about your children? They're getting older and older. You say to yourself, you want to control them. You did when they were growing up. You tried at least. Then they get to an age and they say, that's not quite this one, but it's close. That's the best I can do. For the only Bible class of this last year. Or this last Bible class of this year. Hey, it was close, wasn't it? You say, I have no control over this. None. Put it in the hands of the Lord. And all of a sudden you go, whoa. And up to that point, man, you just can't. What am I going to do? I remember we had a famous saying when we first got married. My wife and I had to look at each other and simultaneously said, now what are we going to do? And we didn't have answers then. And sometimes you don't. But let me tell you something. Don't wait until you're a nervous wreck or you end up in an institution with a nervous breakdown to find out that all you'd have to have done with this whole situation is just give it to the Lord. I said that to a fellow believer one time. We were discussing something, and it had to do with finances, and I said, well, we've just committed that problem to the Lord. And they said, well, don't ask me for the money. Now, do you think that person understood what I'd said? No, that's the same as the Jews. Our Lord spoke, and they looked at each other, and they said, what? You remember when he made the statement, destroy this temple, refer him to himself, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up again. And they looked around. They were looking at the stones. I said, you know how many years it took to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? So he went. Now here's Peter. Who are you? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well spoken, Peter. I give you the keys to the kingdom. And then the Lord says he's going to die in Jerusalem. No way. I'll fight every one of them. Where's the sword? A fisherman asking for a sword. That's a good one. Did you ever stop to think, by the way, when he lopped off Malchus's ear, that he wasn't aiming for his ear? That's the best he could do. Zorro, I'm not, but come here. Whoa. And what did our Lord do? I love his patience. Reach down, put the ear back on. That should have said something to those people standing around. What manner of man is this? He makes the blind to see, the lame to walk, right? The halt to stop halting. And he puts ears back on. Now they were blind, you see. They were blind. Point 13, Hebrews 7, verses 18 and 19, we covered this. For on the one hand, there is a rescinding of the former commandment. By the way, it's very clear, the rescinding of the former commandment. Reference to the Mosaic Law. It's been rescinded. And when you rescind something, you have something far superior that takes its place. There is a passage, and I can't quote it off the top of my head, but trust me, where in the book of Romans, Paul is referring to actors. He uses terms that are theatrical terms, and he says the law was simply one who came on the stage to warm up the crowd. Have you ever been to a show, and you go to see a comedian, and they always have a very funny man who introduces the main comedian? He doesn't come out cold. He's got a group that's been laughing. Okay? And so the law had a purpose. What did it do? It warmed up the scene for grace. And of course, the church age. And as soon as the one is done, and the master is on the platform, you rescinded the previous. It's done away. Can you imagine two comedians at the same time trying to put on a show? That's mixing law with grace. Can you imagine two actors with the same lines? Just repeating each other? Well, you heard what he said. The other one says, yeah. Let me repeat that. Well, I think we'd be ridiculous. You can see how ridiculous it is then for any church to hold on to the Mosaic Law as a manner of life. Never designed to do so. For the Jews, yes. For what they knew, yes. Or should I put it another way? What they didn't know. And then, of course, we saw that because of the weakness and uselessness of the law, it could bring nothing to completion. But on the other hand, see, here's the second party. The better hope, that's the door of hope. See, the Old Testament believer, they still hoped. Do you realize that they all went to their graves still waiting? And when you read the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, you'll see that. That's what the whole subject is. They did everything by faith. But they saw no reality of what they believed. Nothing. They all went to their graves waiting. And look, we have a historical Christ. We just celebrated his birth. We can read of him and all of his activities that are recorded. There are some that are not recorded, but we know that there's a library in heaven. See how can you mess up? You see how you can mess up doctrine by just throwing too many jokes in there? The believer has a better hope, and what is that? A personal sense of destiny. They had no personal sense of destiny as we do. They hoped, they looked for a better thing and never saw it. And here we have all the evidences of our faith revealed in front of us, manifested in the Word. Of course, ignorance of the Word brings you right back to the Jew of the Old Testament. Hoping this and hoping that and not sure about that and unsure about this. Lack of confidence with regard to life in general. The former commandment authorized the Levitical priesthood as a client nation to God. And that it was. And may I add at this point, for those that think that the United States could never lose their client nation status, may I remind you that Israel did. And if anyone had the right to retain their client nation status, it would have been the nation of Israel. And if you look historically at the nations of the world, there have been many client nations, all of whom have failed. And the pattern of their failure is, strikingly the same. The only thing that I always cringe over is that every nation that has fallen and lost their client nation status didn't even go as far in their decline as the U.S. Read it historically. The U.S. has gone the lowest of any of the client nations, and yet we still retain that client nation status to God. Why? When you get home, look in the mirror. It's the believer that's positive to the Word of God. The greatest thing that you can ever do for this country, didn't I hear somebody tonight say it? I love this country. Maybe I dreamed it. No, I think I heard it somewhere. In passing, they weren't talking to me, they were talking to somebody else, but I overheard them. I was eavesdropping. What is an eave, by the way? How do you drop an eave? I don't quite get that. I used to say eavesdropping, and then somebody said no. Then I used other droppings, and they didn't like that one either. I finally found out the correct is eaves. Was ist das? I don't know. Hanging off the eave of a roof? Is that what it is, Carl? Oh, you would know. No. See? English. In Greek, it had never been misunderstood. It would have come out, you know, because you know he's Bubba. And Bubba knows everybody. And everybody knows Bubba. The weakness of the Levitical priesthood did not require regeneration as a modus operandi. We saw that. The uselessness of the Levitical priesthood was the perpetuation through genealogy and physical birth rather than regeneration. See, our priesthood is based on regeneration. Theirs was based on natural birth. Levite, Aaron, especially in the case of the high priest. A better hope then refers to the new covenant, to the church, administered by our Lord as our high priest. And what is the new covenant? Our spiritual life being personalized. That's phenomenal. Each of you have a spiritual life. It's personal. It's yours. And with that, there's the accompaniment of at least one spiritual gift. And they are unique. Oh, they may fall under the same category. Take, for example, the category of pastor-teacher. But no two pastor-teachers are alike. I know some that try to copy others. And you can always tell they're trying to copy them because they have no ministries of their own. I also know that after you either listen to or sit under a ministry of an individual for any length of time, you start phrasing your words that way. I told you that my first pastor was a Scotsman, and I started to pick up a Scottish brogue, and it was ridiculous. I started rolling my R's in English. I almost said something about Glasgow. He was born in Glasgow. But I've heard people who actually teach, and they will say, yeah, one of the best areas of faith rest is when I was cradled in the bomb bay of a B-25. Now, that came from RB Theme. And I would never use that as an illustration because I worked on B-25s. And when you work on a B-25, it's a lot different than cradled in the bomb rack of a B-25. All you've got to do is hit those doors and they'll open wide. I'd have to grow a lot further in the Lord before I could sleep. Why would anyone want to sleep in the bomb bay of a B-25 anyway when there's so much room in the rest of the airplane? But then the colonel thinks that everybody that rides motorcycles is an idiot. Are you ready for this? He's never eaten pizza. Ever. And once he told me, quiche is not for men. How about that? I sent him flowers, and he said, flowers are not for men either. He gave them to Katie for his birthday. We kid around sometimes, and I'll say, don't you know that quiche is not for men? Now, frankly, I don't know what it is because I never had it. I have and I don't like it. I do like it. It sounds awful, though. Quiche. Now, since I can't eat pizza anymore, I don't think anybody should either. Okay. That's that sour grape thing. Be quiet, Carl. I might add, we also ordered registered in two hotels within the next month, and both of them are non-smoking rooms. How do you like that? So wait till we get on that bandwagon. Because you know there's nothing worse than an ex-anything. Ex-wives, ex-drinkers, ex-smokers, ex-Westsiders. Terrible. The law brought nothing to completion. It was only a shadow of things to come. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. But not the real image of the universal priesthood of the believer. It was not the image of the indwelling of the Trinity. Principles. One. The new priesthood of the church means a new spiritual life for believers that never existed before in history. Two. Repeat one. The new priesthood of the church means a new spiritual life for believers that never existed before in history. Two, a priesthood based on physical birth has no effective function related to post-salvation spiritual life. Our priesthood obviously does. Three, the unique spiritual life of the church age is based on the prototype spiritual life of the humanity of Christ in hypostatic union. That's why we make such an issue about Christ as our prototype. You see, what is our frame of reference? What is the precedence for the church age? Well, let's begin with the garden. Is that a precedence? Certainly not. Now, here were two human beings, and they had what we consider a semblance of a spiritual life. They lived together in harmony with each other. The Lord certainly blessed them with perfect environment. He visited with them on a daily basis and taught Bible class. But the garden is not our precedence. There are no prohibitions of a tree. All right, then we go to the age of the Gentiles. After the fall, where's the precedence? There isn't any. How about Israel? No, we've already seen that the Mosaic law is abolished. Where's the precedence? It's got to be somewhere in the past. We've got to look to something as our point of reference. Well, it's Christ. In hypostatic union. And he lives his life, his humanity, apart from his deity in exercise. You know, some people have a real problem with that. He never exercised his deity. He didn't need to. He had the full power of the Spirit from the point of his physical birth. So what does that tell us? We have available to us the full power of the Spirit from our spiritual birth. Do we always use it? Could we always use it? Yes. There's our prototype. Remember what a prototype is. A prototype is something that you begin to build and see whether or not it'll function properly. If it functioned properly, you're not going to go into mass production without a prototype. You know, somebody just doesn't say, let's see, I think I'll just build an airplane. Well, let's get down to some basics. A t-shirt printer for screen printing. Got to be a prototype. Somebody back somewhere came up with a prototype. And I can remember screen printing in the 40s. I didn't do it, but I wore t-shirts that were screen printed. Must have been crude. Although I watched some of the places screen printing, and it doesn't look much, you know, automation to me. Yeah, you still got to put the ink on and rub it across the screen. We've come a long way with that regard, I'm sure. It's a prototype. The automobile. Say, was there a prototype toothbrush? There must have been. First guy knocked all his teeth out and says, "That's not going to work." Back to the drawing board. And you hear that all the time. Back to the drawing board. That's where it all starts. Some guy sitting at a drawing board with ideas. I think auto engineers should have to work on an automobile that they designed. I think they build the body around the engine. And they say, let's see, where can we put this that no mechanic will ever find it? And how can we thoroughly confuse the mechanics of this world? They've done a good job. Point four. The church has one high priest, the resurrected humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Israel, they had a high priest. It may have been a good one or a bad one. When the high priest died, then another one took over. We have a high priest that's eternal. He'll never die. He'll remain constant forever. Five. The royal priesthood of the church age believer with one high priest is far superior to the Levitical priesthood. All right, because it was based on many priests. Good ones, bad ones, believers, non-believers, corrupt, incorrupt, spiritual, carnal. See? We have one that's constant, the same, always, forever, unchanging, immutable. Point 14. A better hope demands a better covenant. Now, before we get into covenants, let's back up here and explain what a covenant is. Covenant, very simply, is an agreement, generally between two or more parties. Or, in the case of God, God can make covenants with himself. And he determines that he's going to do something. And he covenants to do that with himself. Eternal security, for example, is one of those covenants. Anyone that comes by means of my son, I'll never lose. Simple enough. Doesn't ask you if you like it. Doesn't ask you if it's all right with you. You don't have to meet the qualification of the covenant to have it. Even if you don't believe it, you still have it. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. If? No, there's no if involved. There were two types of covenants in the Old Testament. And under common law, we have basically two types of covenants, conditional and non-conditional. If you bought a house recently and or a car or any piece of furniture and or appliance, you signed, if you didn't buy it with cash, you signed a conditional sales contract, which in effect is what? A conditional covenant. What's the condition? You make the payments. Or else, what happens? The covenant is abrogated. It's null and void, and they come and take it. I remember when I was with the police department, it was amazing because we'd get calls, and they would say, now we're going to be in the neighborhood, and we have to confiscate this automobile. It's a repossession. So they always wanted an officer there because, you know, the guy wakes up in the early morning, and this guy's tampering with his car. He doesn't have a key, obviously. And so he's going to drive off, and so there has to be some control. And they show us the papers, and they were all in order, and we said, fine. That's why this business that happened, you know, with these bounty hunters, fishy. very fishy. So a covenant is either conditional or unconditional. And remember, the conditions of a covenant is based on the agreement on both sides. God makes the offer, man responds. Someone has well said, by the way, that salvation is a non-conditional covenant with a condition. Think about it. You believe it, and you fall into the non-conditionality of that covenant. God says, I will save you. We have a greater covenant, a greater agreement. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 20 and 21 says, and inasmuch it is, was not without an oath, therefore, on the one hand, they became priests without an oath, but he, God, that is God the Son, on the other hand, with an oath through one, God the Father, said to him, I've sworn not to change, I will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. See, non-conditionality. Subpoint A, this is an oath from God the Father, which is a part of two immutable things of the last verse of Hebrews 6, 18 through 20. The first immutable thing is the sacred oath from God. God swears, this is an oath, by himself. And since there is none greater by whom he can swear, by taking that oath, it's got to be. The second immutable thing is himself, our priesthood. So under that priesthood, we have two mutable things. We have the oath of God and God himself. I give you that only because there are many questions about what are the two immutable things that are mentioned in Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6 is probably one of the most missed. I can't wait to get to it because it is so absolutely phenomenal and simple to understand if you just let it say what it wants to say. Not what I want it to say, but what it says. Point B, there's no divine oath attached to the Levitical priesthood. Why? Because it was based on physical birth and genealogy. But there is a divine oath with regard to our priesthood. So our priesthood is the only priesthood that has a sacred oath attached to it. And as I mentioned last week, we have the only high priest that's in resurrected body. It's often been amazing to me when I've studied the principles of the resurrection, and you have the testament and the testator, you have the executor, and here our Lord fulfilled every part of it. He died to put the testament into effect. Last will and testament, the removal of all sins from the human race, making it possible for the salvation of everyone. Then he comes back and executes and becomes the executor of his own will. Know anybody else that ever did that? The royal priesthood of the church age serves under one high priest as a forever priesthood. Now, here's the point. The spiritual life must match the priesthood. In other words, if the Old Testament priests could not, they could be believers, non-believers, they could be corrupt, they could be incorrupt, they could be whatever. As long as they were born in that genealogy and came through that particular family, bingo, they could be priests. Our priesthood is based on regeneration and therefore demands what? Conduct. Accordingly, the conduct must match the priesthood. The demands of Scripture. Walk in his steps. Prototype. All right, have a nice new year. We'll see some of you somewhere down the road. And we can all say assuredly, we'll see you next year. Let's pray. You're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the time together, the challenge of your word, especially as it relates to our royal priesthood. Dismiss us now as we think on these things as we approach this new year. In Christ's name, amen. Honor to come together again to learn from thy word, especially as we anticipate this coming new year. We anticipate great things because we serve a great God. We serve an awesome God. And therefore, as we study this evening, may some of the things that we discuss and some of the things that we hear have their relevancy in the application of our anticipation of this new year. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. That was my New Year's message, by the way. We have been comparing Old Testament versus New Testament priesthoods. And then we ask the question, why all of this? And remember, to Israel, everything was done in ritual. I don't know how many of you actually saw it. It's been out for quite a few years. As a matter of fact, it's my understanding that the church even has a few copies of it. And that is, I think it's called Jesus of Nazareth. It was a four-part series that was on A&E. Unfortunately, we only got to watch two of the parts. The acting was superb, absolutely phenomenal. If you ever have an opportunity to see it, it is now, by the way, being distributed by a lot of evangelistic organizations because of the amount of the gospel that is found within the framework of that particular movie. That's one of those movies that often backfires. They come out with a grand production. I suspect it probably was done in Italy because of the director's name. But the stars that are in it are absolutely phenomenal. Again, as I said earlier, and the one thing that I noted, we watched up to the point of the crucifixion last night, and I think tonight is the conclusion. Oh, that's right, we taped it, and so that was a week ago, all right. See, that happens. You see it and you say, oh, that's tonight. No, that was a week ago. That's why they kept talking about Christmas coming in 3 days. Okay. But you saw all of the ritual, a lot of ritual. As a matter of fact, it had gotten to the point, it had become so corrupt that they lost all the reality of the ritual. In fact, I remember one statement when the Pharisees accused our Lord of allowing his men to eat on the Sabbath. And so he responded by simply saying, look, the Sabbath was made for the purpose of man's rest, not to chain them. See, they'd lost the whole meaning of the thing. And they were constantly confounded by the law. Whereas the laws we have seen, and certainly we have studied this, could not do anything as far as bringing anyone to completion. And that's where we left off last time. Ritual without reality is meaningless. Now, Sunday morning, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. I'm sure that 95% of the people that are here, being a Sunday morning, if it had been a Sunday evening, I'd probably say 100%, but a Sunday morning, we may have visitors, and some of them are going to partake, and they're going to get the idea that this is something super spiritual, and because they're doing that, somehow grace will be bestowed upon them because of the common outlook and opinions of churches today that communion is a sacrament and is another step to heaven. No, it is a ritual. It's the only ritual we have left in the church age. All the others have passed from the scene. They were all temporary. They all spoke of the fulfillment of the Word of God being the guide and director of the life of the believer. Prior to the canon of Scripture, we had many, many temporary gifts, and a lot of them were sign gifts. Imagine going into a town and your shadow simply passing by a sick man and he jumps up and he's healed. Would you take note of that and then pay attention to him when he starts to speak the message concerning Christ? Of course you would. The simple fact of the matter is, now that we have God's Word, we can use it. And the one thing that struck me for lack of a better term, amazingly, was the amount of Scripture. They may not have had it chronologically set up correctly. They had Nicodemus meeting with our Lord about a day before the crucifixion, but that's beside the point. The fact of the matter is, a lot of verses, and the whole encounter between Christ and Nicodemus is seen right there on the film. And he says, you must be born again. Can I enter a second time in my mother's womb be born? That which is born from above is that which is born from beneath is fleshly. That which is born, nevertheless, I say unto you, you must be born again. Then he says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and then goes from there right down to verse 36. He came not into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. Phenomenal, just that section alone. And it's my wife has done some reading on the effects of that particular movie, and apparently thousands of people have come to know Christ the Savior as a result of it. Well, I make mention for two reasons. One, if you haven't seen it, see it. And two, the one thing that struck me was all of the ritual without any meaning whatever. They didn't have a clue. They would ask him questions, and he would respond by a question. They couldn't answer it. He says, well, then I'm not going to answer you either. Best way to get out of an answer that you don't want to give is ask a question. They can't answer the question. Why should I answer yours? You can't answer mine. And our Lord stayed in fellowship when he said that. I know what some of you would do. You'd sit there and go, that snarly look on your face, waiting to pounce on them verbally if they come up with the wrong answer. The Jews could never profit by the rituals. The rituals were just simply shadows. They were things yet to come. When they made all the offerings, and again, this film showed the thousands of offerings, lambs and pigeons and turtle doves and all kinds of things that were being sold and brought into the marketplace in preparation for the Passover. All of that was useless and worthless had it not been for the once and for all sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And the one thing, I didn't say this to my wife, but I'm going to tell you tonight, as they were talking to him, and of course I know that isn't him, didn't look anything like him, but the point of the matter is I thought to myself, man, these people were eyewitnesses. Here we serve a Christ we've never seen. Now, if any of you have seen them, see me afterwards. We'll have you hospitalized. As they spoke to him, I thought, man, look at this. And the snarl and the rejection, the gnashing of teeth, and the hatred and the vehement opposition. I thought, this is the God of glory. This is the Lord Jesus Christ they're talking to. Of course, they enacted all Scripture. So that's why I use that phrase. The person on the screen, obviously, wasn't Christ. And all the others were just actors. But it depicted, and it really struck me, how blatant unbelief is and how dangerous religion is. Religion is the straight way to hell. Because you're satisfied, you see, that you've done your whatever, your penance, and you've given this and you've done that, and you've met all the qualifications of the diocese or whatever it is you're attached to. It's all ritual. Now, some of you, I know years ago I used to try to explain that even within what we call Protestant churches, and even some are fundamental churches, they've mixed in a lot of ritual without reality. And so a person came to me once and they said, oh, it's nothing like you said. And I thought they were going to say the guy was straight and he really taught well and so on. He says, it's worse. Because I was nauseated sitting there trying to eat. The person had gone on vacation and decided that Sunday morning that they were going to go to church. And so they went to some local fundamental church. It was horrible. Now, Sunday, we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper. Don't miss the reality of that ritual. There's nothing in the emblem. The emblem is just symbolic. It's the person of the emblem. It's the person of the bread. It's the person of the cup. And every time you think of the cup and put it to your lips, you should be reminded of his substitutionary death on the cross on your behalf. Secondly, we saw that in the case of Israel, the unbeliever priests or unbelievers in the congregation of Israel who witnessed the ritual could not possibly profit from it doctrinally. They didn't see any significance to it whatever. In fact, they got so involved, as I mentioned last Tuesday, that they considered the ritual a good luck charm, almost like an amulet. Wear this around your neck and you'll ward off evil spirits. You know, Christians fall into that. I'm talking about born-again believers. They have the idea if they wear a cross, for example. You know, I haven't seen any werewolves or Draculas around lately. Besides the latest ones they've come out,